To take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We are on 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read this morning. You'll recall that we read this text last week, and we looked at the first part of this text last week, and we're going to read the same text this week and look at the second part as it addresses those things we are to know about God. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Father, would you meet us in this word, and Lord, show us yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you haven't guessed yet, we're going to talk about God this morning. We're going to talk about his greatness. We're going to talk about his bigness. We're going to talk about God's incomprehensibility. This is what I call an Advil sermon. We're going to attempt to stretch our brains just enough so that when the headache fades, we've learned one great truth. That God is so much bigger than we make him out to be. That God is so much bigger than we think he is. That God is so much greater than we could ever imagine him to be. He is greater than us. He is great in everything he does. He is perfect and righteous and holy and faithful and loving and gentle. All the things he calls us to be, verse 11. But God is the super version of all those things. Now let me ask you, do you ever pause in the midst of life to think about God? To think about who he is, to think about what he's like. I mean, there's a very real sense in which our minds, our puny little brains, cannot comprehend the greatness that is God. If our measly little brains could fit all of God into them, I guess we'd be gods, right? Because the very definition of God is something beyond our comprehension, something that doesn't fit into our brains. We're just the creature. We're not the creator. We can't understand God any more than a child understands how to adult. And that's why the Bible tells us we're not to make an image of God. We're not to make gods in our own image, because God is not containable. He is beyond knowing, and so we're not to picture him in a way that somehow limits him, because God himself is limitless. He is beyond knowing. And that would be the end of the story if God were mean and if God were distant. That'd be it. But he isn't. God has reached down to us and he has revealed things to us. We have his book. We know things we shouldn't know. or rather we should know them. We should strive to know them. We should, as our text tells us, seek to grab hold of these things that we can know because God has revealed himself to us. God has come down and he has pictured himself in ways that we can understand, in symbols and analogies and word pictures that just barely touch on what God is like. And yet they give us some sense of who he is. We call it his condescension when God comes down and he shows us what he is like. But a better word is just love. He didn't have to do it. And yet even when God was beyond our reach, we were not beyond his reach. And he bridged the gap. He never stopped thinking about his fallen creation even after they fell. He's drawn near to us in Jesus so that we might be restored to him. That's love. That is the best of all possible loves. God, at just the right time, appeared to take away our reproach, to restore us to himself, to take away our shame and guilt, to renew us in his image. And this is the glorious God that we fight for. We fight for a God who saves. We fight not for a God who is far off, but a God who is right here with us. See, the story of the Bible isn't that some hero shows up to deliver us, but that God himself shows up as the Savior of man. So if you want to be saved, your only hope is to know this God. Verses 15 and 16 give us four things that we need to know about this God. Number one, he is the blessed and only sovereign. Number two, he alone possesses immortality. Number three, he dwells in unapproachable light. And number four, to him belong honor and dominion eternally. Number one, he is the blessed and only sovereign. Verse 15, I want to start in verse 14. It is, this whole paragraph is a sentence. So we have to start somewhere in the middle of the sentence. So let's start in 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, that is God, will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. God is the blessed and only sovereign. What that means is simply this: God is in charge. That's what this means. It doesn't say Jesus will come back if he can. It doesn't say Jesus will come back when God gosh darn well feels like it. It says Jesus will come back at exactly the right time, the proper time, the time when God in his wisdom determines is best. The Father alone, Jesus said, knows the times and the dates. That's why we're not supposed to go looking, trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back, because we don't know. But God knows. Are you ready? Could be today. Are you right with God? Have you thought about this? Have you stopped to think God could come back at any moment and this whole world becomes a courtroom with God as the judge sitting on his throne? Are you ready for God to come back? Have you trusted in Jesus to save you from God's judgment when he returns? God has already determined the moment. You don't know when it will be. He says he will come as a thief in the night. You don't plan for thieves in the night. They just show up. He's already determined the moment when he will bring about victory for the believer, or he will execute justice for the unbeliever. Just think about that for a minute. And then ask yourself this question: what kind of power does it take to do that? What kind of power does it take to direct the course of all of history, down to the tiniest of details, to that point when Jesus returns? What must God be like, not just to be the king of a town or the king of a village or the king of even a country, but the king of everything? That's what King of Kings and Lord of Lords means. It means there is nothing outside of God's power. There is nothing that he doesn't have control over. As R.C. Sproul would say, there is not a single maverick molecule. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that God is the King and Lord of those who reign as kings and lords. So if you think of the person in the world who has the most authority, who is the most in charge, God is more in charge. God is in charge of them. No one has more power than God. God isn't just the top of the food chain. God created the entire food chain. He's in charge. But it isn't domination, it's dominion, verse 16. He is a benevolent God, that is, he's a good God. He doesn't dominate us, he holds dominion over us. He rules us, and he rules us well. Think about it, that's why we pray. Not because we think God might destroy us if we don't. I think that's a lousy reason to pray. But we pray because we actually believe God has the power to answer those prayers. We actually believe that there is no one in this world or in this universe other than God that actually has that kind of power to bring about whatever it is we're asking for. And we believe that God is good. So we know that however he answers his prayer, he's going to answer that prayer in a way that is good. For himself, for us. God is the blessed and only sovereign. Now notice it doesn't just say he is the sovereign. That would be true. But Paul includes this word, blessed or blessed. I love this word. It's so Christianese. We use it all the time and we have absolutely no idea what it means. You pray this for people, don't you? You say, and Lord, just bless Aunt Marge and bless Uncle Joe. And, you know, and you're like, God bless them. You know, you say when people sneeze, too, and you have no idea why you do that. Might not be for godly reasons. It might be because of an old superstition. What does blessed mean? You know what blessed means? It means to be happy in your circumstances. That's what blessed means. It means to be glad. To have joy in your circumstances. So, for example, blessed are the poor means that somebody who has nothing but knows God is happy in his circumstances. Now, when we say, though, blessed is God, he is the blessed and only sovereign, we mean something close but slightly different. God being blessed means something like this, that God alone, in and of himself, is truly happy. That God alone, in and of himself, is joy. He is gladness. It isn't that we came up with this idea of gladness to describe something that is God. We came up with the idea of joy and gladness to describe God. Because he is those things. We know joy because God is joy. We know gladness because God is gladness. God is happy. Seem weird? Seems kind of weird to say that, doesn't it? God is happy. He's happy in who he is. He created us to be happy in him. That's why how he designed us. If you were operating outside of that design, if you're trying to be happy in something other than God, you won't succeed. You're going to be miserably disappointed. Because God alone, he created you to be happy when you find your happiness in him. I know, happy is such a throwaway word, isn't it? And yet it's what every one of us wants. It's in the Constitution. We want happiness. We want the right to it. I'm telling you right now, you'll only have it in God. God is happy in himself. Now, that's not arrogance. You know, if I walked around and said, I'm just happy in myself, you would say, what an idiot. But God, for God to be happy in himself, that's not arrogance. That's just the truth. Because there is no sin in God. There's no error in God. There really isn't anything better than God. And so for God to say, I'm happy in me, is to say, I'm perfect. I'm without error. I'm without sin. God has for all of eternity dwelt as three in one, the three persons in one Godhead in perfect communion. You know, we need other people. We need help. God doesn't need help. God doesn't need anyone. He is content and happy in himself. He has eternal communion with himself. God, the book of Acts tells us, is not served by human hands. He doesn't need you and I. He's not like waiting around for us to act because he's not sure what he's going to do next. God doesn't need. Just contemplate that one for a couple minutes. The ushers will be bringing the Advil momentarily. God doesn't need. He is complete in himself. But here's the beautiful bit of that. Because of that, he has everything we need to be happy. We're limited by our needs. That's why we'll often say that. I would be happy if this happened. If this would just happen, or if this circumstance would just change, then I would be happy. See, we're limited by our needs. God has no needs, and thus he has no limitations on helping us. Now, I want you to put these two ideas together that we find in verse 15. God alone is the source of human happiness. God alone is blessed. God alone is sovereign. He rules over every moment, every time, every place, every circumstance, every ruler, every person. So when it says that Jesus will come at the proper time, what that means is that God has figured out what our brains cannot. How to make us happy in him through forgiveness and reconciliation. God, as the lone sovereign, that is, he's the only one with power, and God is the alone happy. Happiness and joy and gladness. Those two things, his power and his joy, come together in him determining exactly how to make us happy in him through salvation in Jesus Christ. And he can do it because he has all the power and he has all the joy. You know the text, Romans 8. And we know that God causes what things? All things. So not just some things, all things. This is God, God, the blessed and only sovereign. God causes all things to work together for what? For good. To those who what? Love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. And then he begins to tell you everything he's done in your life. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you know what this verse is lacking? The word maybe. Right? It's not, and God might, or maybe he did these things, or gosh, he'd love to do these things, but people keep fighting him, darn it. No. It's God is doing these things in your life because he is the blessed and only sovereign. God did that. That's the first point. Second thing we find in verse 16. He alone possesses immortality. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Immortality belongs to God. Now, that doesn't mean he's the only one who will live forever. He is the only eternal being, but there's a difference between eternal and immortal. Eternal means you've always existed. Immortal means you will always exist into the future. And so this text doesn't mean that God is the only one who will live forever. We dispelled that last week. What this means is that immortality is God's alone to give. He alone possesses immortality. If Dad has the keys to the car, and you would like to drive the car, Dad alone possesses the keys to the car. If you would like the car, you must go through Dad. God alone possesses immortality. If you would like to live eternally, then you must go through God. There's not another option. There's not another way. God alone possesses immortality, means it is God's alone to give. Eternal life is God's gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is his alone to give. You say, how can I get it? That's easy. Ask God for it. That's what the text has been about up to this point. Taking hold of eternal life, verse 11. Fighting for it. Look at verses 11 and 12. Flee from these things, from sin, you man of God. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it. Grab hold of it. Go to God. The only people who are going to suffer eternally are the people who reject God. Jesus put it this way. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:29. The point here, God alone possesses immortality. The point here is you don't get to make up your own way to heaven. Nobody does. You have to choose the only way available, following Jesus, believing in Jesus. There are lots of religions. Man, there is a smorgasbord of religion. And a lot of people today, they don't even bother picking one. They just pick the pieces they like from all of them. But just because there are other religions doesn't mean they're right. Our text tells us only the Christian God possesses eternal life. I love how little children try so hard to replicate the things they see their parents doing. So, you know, Dad works with tools, the little kids playing with tools. And they've made tools. If tools are not available to them, if they're too young to hold the hammer, you know, they're going to make a hammer out of something that they have. Or if mom's a great cook, you're going to have the kids who are cooking. And the best part is they're going to use whatever they have to cook with. Dirt, rocks, old plastic containers that were in the trash can and may or may not have been rinsed out before the dirt and the rocks got put into them and mixed around with your good wooden spoon. And here it is. And this comes to my favorite part. Mommy, you try it, right? And mom, mustering up all of her love, touches the item to her lips or close thereunto and makes happy munching sounds. She says, that's good. She says it out of love, but she knows the truth. It's not good, is it? It's you can't eat this. You know, but no mom is going to do that. Oh, that's inedible. Get this away from me. No mom's going to do that. But that's false religion. See, only God possesses eternal life. Only God possesses the real deal. Everything else, every other religion in the world, is children trying to be their heavenly parent. It's children trying to act like God. The most that Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or you name it can offer you is approval in this life. Only Christianity offers God's love and happiness, not only in this life, but in the next. See, only God can give you eternal life. Now, you might argue, you might say, well, unbelievers, they're immortal too. You said that last week, that we all live together, the bumper sticker, we all have eternal life, where are you spending yours? But the way the Bible uses the phrase eternal life is in stark contrast to what the unbeliever receives. Because the believer gets eternal life, the unbeliever gets eternal death. Eternal separation from God, eternal punishment for sin. Only those with eternal life will dwell with God. Because only God possesses immortality. So where does God dwell if only those with eternal life will dwell with him? He dwells in unapproachable light, verse 16. I want you to notice here how these two phrases are connected. He alone bears immortality, possesses immortality, and the alone is supposed to be tied to the following phrase as well. He alone possesses immortality and alone dwells in unapproachable light. You and I have seen a lot of things in our time. Shirley's seen a lot of stuff, right, Shirley? You've seen a lot. But you've never seen God. Because God dwells in unapproachable light. We see God by faith, not by sight. God doesn't have a body like us. He's a spirit. Only those with eternal life will see God and will see him in the person of Jesus. This is part of his incomprehensibility. But that isn't all we mean when we say God alone dwells in unapproachable light. Light is actually linked to God in almost every single book in the New Testament. Do you know that? Almost every single book in the New Testament links light to God. And it means things like goodness. It ties goodness to light, and saying God is light, God is good. Or it ties truth to light. God is truth, God is true, God is holy, God is light. In each case, what it means is the best possible version of those things, whether it's goodness or truth or holiness or purity or whatever it is, God is the absolute best possible version of those things. Think of light as purity. Think of light as purity, the complete opposite of everything that is unclean or dirty or impure. Light is the whitest of whites up against the darkest of darks. We're told here that God dwells there. God dwells in a place of absolute purity. Of course, that's why we can't approach, isn't it? Because we're not pure. No man can see God and live. God and us, we're like opposing magnets. You ever get those really strong magnets, you flip them over and you try to press them together when they want it? They just want to repel each other. We are unclean. We're the sinner. We are repellent to God, and God is horrid to us. Of course, that's the unbeliever's mistake. The unbeliever mistakes that repulsion for being a problem with God. But of course, the problem isn't with God, is it? The problem is with us. It's like when you're in a tight car and you smell somebody's body odor and you think somebody didn't use their deodorant today or somebody's deodorant failed. Well, you know what you're supposed to do first, right? Check yourself, right? Because it might be you that are stinky. See, we get unbelievers, they get repulsed by God. They hate God because they think he's stinky. But the problem is they haven't checked themselves. They're the stinky one. Do you remember that old Twilight Zone episode? I loved this episode. Freaked me out, but I loved this episode. The episode where the whole time there's the gal and she's got the wrappings on her face and they've done plastic surgery to make her look like everybody else because she was born horrid and disgusting and ugly. And throughout the episode, you never see anybody's face until the end when they take the wrappings off of her face and she's this beautiful young woman and you think, ah, the plastic surgery worked. But then the camera pans around and every other person is just pig-faced. They've got the snout and the snarling jaws and the fangs hanging out. And every one of them is saying, oh, she's ugly. And see, we do that with God. We're the pigs. And we look at beauty and we say it's ugly. Why is it that we think heaven is a terrible place to go? Because we have no idea what perfection is like. The Bible tells us perfection is wonderful. The Bible tells us perfection is a glorious place to be. It's going to be beautiful. See, the problem isn't God. The problem is us. God is repulsive to us because we are too impure to look upon Him. We can't comprehend perfection because we have no idea what perfection is. We've never seen it. What happened when Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life? They hated Him. They put Him to death for it. They were jealous of Him. They did everything they could to get rid of Him because they couldn't stand the way His perfection, wait for it, shed light on their imperfection. See, when God's in the room, we have to see ourselves as we are, and we don't like it. Now again, put these two ideas together. Paul links them here. God alone owns eternal life. It's His to give. God is absolutely pure. No one can approach Him. No one else is pure. So let me ask you, how does God create a kingdom when all of His subjects are under His judgment? Flip your Bible over a page to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. Paul's writing again to Timothy, and this is where we will go when we finish 1 Timothy. We're going to go ahead and read both of Paul's letters to Timothy in our Sunday morning service. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Why is the gospel suffering? Because people are stinky and they don't want to admit it. Because the gospel sheds light on the reality of our own hearts. And so the Christian will often suffer as we go and share the good news that God is the blessed and only sovereign who dwells in unapproachable light, but who alone possesses immortality, who is our hope. We're going to suffer because people won't want to hear it. Then Paul goes on to describe this gospel. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's the other religions, not Christianity. It's nothing you can do to earn heaven. But He has done it according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. And don't miss this phrase, brought life and immortality to light. Do you see it there? Immortality connected to light? Same as in our text, immortality and light are tied right together, that God has revealed eternal life to us. He's shed light on eternal life and how it can be had. How can it be had? Last three words of the verse, through the gospel. Jesus is the one who brings us into the presence of God. Not by making God less than He is, but by making each of us more than we are. That's grace. By gifting us eternal life and Jesus' perfection so that we can approach the unapproachable throne. So that we, who are the stinky ones, we who are the pig-faced ones, by grace, receive the gift of deodorant, receive the gift of beauty and perfection, so that we can, once again, we can move into God's presence. God who dwells in unapproachable light. We can approach Him. Hebrews 4:16 says, because of Jesus, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Of course, because God has done all of this, because God has made a way through sending His Son, verse 16, to Him belong honor and eternal dominion. Verse 16, he who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why do we praise God? Not everybody in this room is praising God this morning. Many of you, your hearts aren't in it. You're doing this because mom and dad said you had to come to church. Can I urge you? You're meeting with God today, not mom and dad. You're not going to be responsible to mom and dad at the end of all eternity. You're going to be responsible to God. It's time for you to grow up, to recognize that God is bigger than your parents, and he's bigger than you. And he holds your eternity in his hands. God alone possesses eternal life. To him belong honor and eternal dominion. Either you will worship him freely because you found your joy in him, or you will, at the edge of a sword, be brought to your knees at the judgment day. And there you will worship him because you will see him as he is, and you will worship him in fear as you receive punishment for your unbelief. Take God today. He sent his son to make a way so that you too can have eternal life. God is worthy of all praise. Worship, the word worship, is not just what we do before the sermon. Please don't ever think that. Worship is what we're doing all the time, in the service, out of the service. When you go to work, when you go to school, the way you treat your parents, the way you treat your kids, that's worship. Worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth to something. It means to acknowledge that something is worthy. In Christ, we take a hold of eternal life. He makes us worthy for it. In Christ, we put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, he makes us worthy of it. God takes his worth and he gives it to us by grace. Yes. In our transformation in Jesus, we become like him. Think about those two words, like him. God alone is holy. God alone is righteous. God alone possesses eternal life. God alone dwells in absolute purity. And in Jesus, so do we. In Jesus, so do we. The wonder and glory of Christ appearing at the proper time is that in that moment, every one of us who has believed will be transformed, replacing this body, thank God, with an everlasting body, replacing this earthly sorrow with heavenly peace, replacing broken relationship with eternal communion. We don't know yet fully what we will be like. That's the faith part of it. But we know we'll be like him because we will see Christ as he is. We will gaze upon the face of God and live. The transcendent God has become imminent. The God we couldn't touch is now the God we call Abba Father. We put on immortality because God has saved us to put on himself. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. To him be the honor and the eternal dominion. And you all quote verse 16, and God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so much bigger than we ever imagined. We can't comprehend it all. We're struggling just to comprehend a little bit. This was crumbs today. This was just crumbs falling from the table of heaven. One day we'll be eating the bread and the meat and the cheese and the wine and everything else at the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, I pray for our hearts, that you would enlarge them to know your joy, to know your love. Lord, I pray for hearts that are in rebellion against you, that think you're stinky, that think you are the repulsive thing, that, Lord, you would open their eyes to see the truth, that you're the wonderful thing. You're the beauty, and you are the joy and the gladness. You are the wonderful and amazing. You are the only eternal and pure God. We don't want you to be like us. We want to be like you. And so as we come to this table, Lord, would you fill us? Would you fill us with Christ? Would you remind us that all we have is Christ? Would you remind us that in Christ's purchase on that cross, the curtain was torn in two and the door of heaven was thrown open wide for all who would believe. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.